Welcome to Wards of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
We're so very thankful that you've tuned in to Wards of Grace today. It's a blessing that you're listening, and as always, we'd love it if you took just a moment of time out of your busy week to let us know that you're a listener. You can find a variety of ways to get in contact with us at our church website, which is found at flintriverpbc.org. And as always, if you live in the Huntsville area, please consider this your invitation to visit us for public worship any Sunday morning at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church. We would love to have you in worship. In Luke chapter 7, we read one of the more tender and powerful miracles in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He enters a small town called Nain, and as he does, he encounters a funeral procession. A young man, the only son of his mother, was being carried out on a stretcher to be buried. And Luke tells us something else about her. She was a widow. She'd already buried her husband. Now, in this day and age, if a woman had lost both her husband and her children, as she had, this was heartbreaking, sure, but for her, it was also catastrophic because there were no safety nets in place in that day compared to what we have in our day and age. So her future, her provision, the one who would support her in her life, all of that had been taken away because of the death of first her husband and then her son. But as this funeral procession passes by, who encounters it but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, who possesses the power of life and death? And what follows is a moment that shows us the compassion of Christ, his authority, but also the hope that only the Lord Jesus can give. Here is today's message from Luke chapter 7, an interrupted funeral procession.
Verse 11, after some things that happened earlier in this context, in this chapter, Jesus went into a city called, well, we would say Nain. My pronunciation Bible says Nain. Many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now, this particular city is a small city in Lower Galilee, and it's about 8 miles south of where Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Well, in verse 12, we find the scenario. Jesus is going into this place, and he's got an entire entourage of people with him. People follow Jesus everywhere he goes. There is food, there's healing, there's hope, there's preaching, and many times people follow Jesus wherever he's going. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Necessary details as you think about the family situation of this particular woman and her son who has passed away. You notice that he's described as a man. Sometimes I've heard sermons paraphrasing this particular story, and he's described as, and I may have even been guilty of this before, of being a boy. Have you ever heard this person described as a boy? Well, you see here that he is a man. However, as you look just a few verses later, when Jesus speaks to him, he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And so by that we learn that this is indeed a man, but he's also a young man. But he's in the prime of his life. He is a young man, and he has passed away. This young man is being carried out, and the device that he's being carried on, as you see in verse 14, is called a bier. Okay, B-I-E-R. This word has the same pronunciation as pier. In fact, it's spelled the same way. Pier is P-I-E-R. Bier is B-I-E-R, and it's the same pronunciation. But what this is basically a wooden frame similar to what we would call today a stretcher, in which they would place either a body or a casket, sometimes an open-sided casket, and they would take a person who has recently become deceased, and they would take that person publicly through the crowd to the place where this person would be buried, where they would be interred, I believe is the word, where they're placed into a tomb or a grave, wherever it is that they're going to be placed. When someone passes away, they would be wrapped commonly. They would be placed upon this bier, and they would be carried through public. And as they're being carried through public, it was quite the spectacle. It was quite the spectacle. Came nigh to the gate of the city, there was a dead man carried out. That's what's happening. He's on this stretcher. Men are carrying him. He is perhaps on shoulders. Perhaps they're holding him to the side. Whichever way they're carrying him, he's being carried out. But notice what we read about this particular man who has died in verse 12. He is the only son of his mother. And what do we read about her? She's a widow. She's a widow. As I introduced the thought today, one of the things that I said was this is more an act of compassion on the woman than it was an act of compassion on the young man. When you were a woman in this day and age and you were a widow who found herself without offspring, your life had been upended, and outside of the grace and charity of someone else, maybe a Boaz-like figure that you read of in the book of Ruth, your life was one of suffering. It was one of lacking. It was one of hunger and maybe even homelessness. And effectively, you lived your life as a beggar from that day forward. There were no safety nets in that day and age. I'm thankful for the safety nets that we have in our country. I'm thankful that there's a thing called Social Security. Those safety nets didn't exist in the world yet. Isn't it beautiful how American life, even in programs such as that, mirror principles in the Word of God? You know what the Word of God says for widows in the church? They are to be provided for by the church, just like the pastors to be cared for by the church. That's a rule. It's not a, well, you know, maybe. No, it's, well, you know, I want to go on this vacation. No. I wanted this new. No. Widows are to be cared for by the church, and the members of the church must sacrifice to make that happen. And when we do, it's a blessing. It's not an enslavement. It's a blessing. But if a widow is a widow indeed, and she is of a certain age, and she has no family to take care of her, Paul commands in 1 Timothy 5 that we care for her. We have safety nets that exist in the world today that make it where that's not always necessary. And I sometimes feel like maybe those safety nets have robbed the body of Christ of blessings. But it is a good thing, and it does reflect what the Bible says. The Bible says to care for the poor and the fatherless and the widow. And whether you're talking about Old Testament or New Testament, those principles are there. And I'm thankful that we have a society that has built into our structure a reflection of those biblical principles. This woman, because she is a widow, and because she has now lost her only son, most people believe her only child, it is now her burden in life to face poverty. This is a catastrophe. This is one of the worst things that could happen to a person. In fact, honestly, just going to be real with you, losing a child is the worst thing that you can ever experience, I believe. I believe. But this woman has lost a husband, and then she lost a child, and now, to add insult to injury, she will face poverty for the rest of her life. Suffering is going to be a daily part of her existence until the Lord takes her home. But here comes Jesus. This young man who has died is the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. Much people of the city were with her. Let's expand upon that thought for just a moment. This is a funeral procession, and funeral processions in that day were, as we said, quite the spectacle. It was common practice among Jewish people to hire what we call professional mourners. And at the same time, even a flute player In the Jewish traditions, I'm not going to call them laws, because when I say Jewish laws, I really, as a preacher, mean the Bible that God gave, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the actual law. But in their lawful traditions, their traditions that they looked at as law, they actually had the requirement, even if you were impoverished, that you had to have a minimum number of mourners in your funeral processions. And so what these mourners look like, they're following behind and around this person who has died, and they're wailing at the top of their lungs. And oftentimes these were women who would be wailing and wailing and wailing and just weeping and crying, but you also have the flute players playing the music as they go. It's not jubilant like a New Orleans street funeral procession either. And how sad is that she even had to hire professional mourners because of their tradition? Did God tell them to do that? God did not tell them to do that. That places burden, these Jewish traditions placed burden on people who were already facing impossible odds. This woman is impoverished, who has lost her husband and lost her son, and now she's got to go out and afford a minimum number of wailers and musicians for this funeral. When Jesus sees this woman, verse 13, he has compassion on her. And I like to remind you here that the definition of compassion in Scripture means to suffer with someone. Early in the book of Acts, we have the definition, we find an occurrence rather, of the word passion, and it's connected to Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus appeared to the disciples for some 40 days after his passion. Passion means suffering to them. Passion in early modern English meant suffering, and that's what the title, The Passion of the Christ, is a movie. That's what the word passion meant there. That's the definition of the word. Compassion is simply this word passion with the prefix that comes into English from the Latin language, which means with. What's a companion? You're with someone. Someone is with you. Compassion means to suffer with another person. It means that you are so affected by the sufferings of another person that you are moved, but if you notice from Jesus' ministry, you place yourself in the situation and you do something about it. You have compassion on them. Jesus had compassion on her. He was touched by the feeling of her infirmities. And what does he say to her? He says, "Weep not." Let's think about that for just a moment. Weep not. Jesus commands her to do something that is contrary to the moment that she is experiencing. If you just lost your kid, if you're carrying your deceased boy, I guarantee you the emotion that you're experiencing is sorrow. There might be other emotions there, but sorrow is one of the emotions that you are experiencing. And Jesus to this woman says, "Don't cry. Don't cry." That's contrary to the situation. If you're burying a loved one and some stranger comes to you and says, "Stop crying," wouldn't that be offensive to hear? In fact, Jesus himself would weep at the passing of beloved people like Lazarus to him. It is fine and appropriate to mourn when someone that you love has passed away. It is good. It's wholesome. And I would tell you beyond that, it's actually necessary for your healing. I've occasionally heard of preachers, and I say preachers because I've heard of this more than once. I use the plural term on purpose. I've occasionally known of preachers who have told women who have lost children that they need to, quote, get over it and move on after a prolonged period of suffering. You just need to get over it and move on. Let me just tell you, if you ever hear those words come out of my mouth, make me slap myself. You don't get over burying a child. You get through it by God's grace, but you don't get over it. I think we need to understand the difference in getting over something and getting through something, because there is a difference. You get through some things by God's grace, but you never get over some things. Even if the wound heals, what does a healed wound that is severe often leave? It leaves a scar. We collect those things as we pass through this world to the point that when we finally pass away, there are many scars, some that have healed to the extent that they're barely visible, but believe me, they're still there. And yet Jesus comes to this woman, the only perfect man who's ever lived, with all wisdom and knowledge, with all understanding, and with all compassion. And he tells this woman, "Weep not. Weep not." The only reason that this is an appropriate statement to make in this situation is because Jesus has power over death. And it was his will, as you will see in just a moment, to completely overrule and overturn what had happened, to give life as he is the resurrection and the life. No man could take his life from him, and he laid down his life, and he took up his life again. Jesus alone has power over death. The reason Jesus can say, "Weep not here," is because Jesus was going to reverse the situation. Notice what he does. He interrupts the funeral procession. And he does so by walking up. Look at what he does. And touches the bier. Touches the stretcher. Touches this frame that would bear a casket. And they that bear him stood still. That was a jaw-drop moment. If this happened in a Gentile culture, this would be surprising. Some person interrupts this funeral procession and just puts his hand on the casket. That's strange enough. But in a first century Jewish context, if you touch a dead body, you are ceremonially unclean for 7 days, according to the book of Numbers, chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, if you want to read that later. Does doing this render Jesus unclean? No, you know why? Because Jesus was going to raise the boy from the dead, and there's no longer a dead body here. Now, on things such as this, Jesus kept the law to a jot and a tittle, but a lot of these laws that God gave, like he said about the Sabbath, God didn't make the Sabbath for God. God made the Sabbath for men. There are some times that Jesus knows the exceptions to the rules that God gave that other people were legalistic about, and he could react to the situation. But Jesus just stops the funeral here, puts his hand on the casket, and he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And what does the young man do? He sits up. He's still bound. He'd be wrapped up nicely. He sits up, and the next thing, he begins to speak. Wouldn't you love to know what he said? I would love to know what he said. "Mom, you wouldn't believe it. I was just in the presence of God, and there were all of these disembodied souls, and God is glowing, and there's a throne, and that would be amazing to know, right?" He just begins to speak. Maybe he's saying, "Praise God, Jehovah Jireh, God has provided." I don't know what he says. But he sits up and he begins to speak. He's alive and there are expressions of life. I remind you that before the new birth, we are what in trespasses and in sins? Dead. There's no expression of life without the life itself. That is how it works in nature. This man expresses the life that he now has. Jesus has raised him again. And he delivered him to his mother. He delivered him to his mother. So this young man is brought down from the stretcher. Maybe they just put him on the ground. I don't know. Jesus takes this young man. He brings this young man to his mama. "Here's your boy. I raised him from the dead." Can you imagine the rejoicing in this woman's heart? Now, to remind you, Jesus has compassion on her. This is primarily an act of compassion on this woman. Because this woman would have spent the rest of her life in poverty, and because her son is raised again, she now has someone to take care of her. Jesus has compassion on this woman by raising her son again from the dead. And in doing so, he glorifies himself. Verse 16, there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. Let's think about something interesting in connection with that. First of all, a great prophet is risen up among us. Why would they associate raising a young man from the dead with God raising up a prophet among us? Why is there a connection in their mind about that? Well, let's look at the book of 1 Kings chapter 17 for just a moment of time. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah the prophet is on the run because he has told the king and the king's wicked wife that there will not be rain until I say. He spends much of his life staying away from these people. There's a great drought. God first sends him food through ravens by a brook. When it dries up, he goes and he ends up in a widow woman's house who's about to eat the last morsel of food and then pass away of starvation. And yet, because the prophet is there, the woman and her household is sustained. But this young man falls sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son?" And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up in a loft and where he abode and laid upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and he said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him out of the chamber and into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." God has raised up a prophet, they're saying, because this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, has just raised up a boy, the son of a widow, like Elijah did. And with biblical certainty, I tell you that one that is greater than Elijah has come. The Lord Jesus Christ. One that is even greater than the prophet Elijah. Number two from verse 16, God has visited his people. Now, let's think about this for a moment. This even includes some irony. God has visited his people. Just a few verses later, what does Jesus say? "What shall I liken this generation? We pipe unto them, they don't dance. We mourn and they do not weep. You said about me that I'm a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." And yet, at the same time, in this generation, what do people say? That God has visited his people. There are times when God's providence is so great in acting among his people, and the presence of his spirit is so evident that even a culture around you knows that something is happening. Now, to be fair, the nation of Israel, even those that were unregenerate, they had a cultural and historical knowledge that God existed. So they were not like the American culture where if you're not a Christian, you're probably some sort of secularist that doesn't believe in a higher power. But even though this generation at large rejects him, word begins to spread abroad that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. When God is moving among his people, it is very evident. It's hard to mistake because God's power can be very obvious. Sometimes he speaks in a still small voice. But so often it's evident when God is with a group or with a person. Four takeaways from this before we dismiss with the word of prayer. As we just said, even among a generation that's hostile, it can be very evident when God is moving. I hope that we never get so nose-blind to God's movement in the world that we cease to notice. I hope we never become desensitized to when God is moving. So maybe we think about it in the opposite. Every day we should look for evidences of God moving in our lives. Look for evidence of God moving in your life. Takeaway number two, we have a Savior, a high priest, that is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus is extraordinarily compassionate to his children. Even his children that society would overlook, his children that society may cast off to the periphery, to the edges of society, people who were not the who's who, even people who are little widow ladies with no husband and no children, Jesus is even compassionate unto them. He has great compassion. Number three, if you're a person who is dead, you really can't get yourself to Jesus, can you? Now, if you're sick, you can get yourself to Jesus. If you feel yourself to be spiritually sick today, might I just tell you, get yourself to Jesus. But the dead person can't get themselves to Jesus because the dead person is what? Dead. But you know what Jesus does to the dead person? Jesus goes to the dead person. In the regeneration, the imparting of eternal spiritual life, with biblical certainty, I tell you that Jesus goes to the dead person. And according to John 5, he says, live, and they come to life. There's coming a day in which Jesus will return again, and he will come to the dead people in that day too. And he will resurrect every one of his children. They shall come forth unto the resurrection of life, and his enemies shall come forward to the resurrection of condemnation. And then lastly, takeaway number four, there's no situation that's too far gone from Jesus, even though there are situations that are out of our hands where we can do nothing more. When you find yourself in those no-win scenarios, just remember that there's somebody that is here who has compassion on you, who meets you where you are, and there's no situation that's beyond his intervention. There's no situation too great for him to overturn and overrule.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.